And as you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, I have a question that I'd like you to consider. Maybe this seems like it goes without needing to be answered. Can people change? Do people change? Fundamentally, at the heart level, can a person change? I don't know about you, or I don't know if this is a question you've wrestled with much over the course of your life, but it seems as though this is a question we should all consider. It seems as though this is a question we should all have a good answer to as we live our lives, because that has incredible implications for the way we live, does it not? If people can't change, then we should expect everyone in our lives to treat us the way they've always treated us. We should evaluate everyone or judge everyone by the worst way they've ever treated us and just assume that's going to be the case forever. Assume that the best course of action is to cut them out of our lives as an unsafe person. There is no forgiveness. There is no redemption. There is no hope. People don't change. Additionally, we should give up on growing or changing ourselves. Whatever sin we have struggled with in our lives, whatever failure we have struggled with, whatever flaw we see in our own hearts, it's useless to try and change it because people don't change. That struggle, that sin, that pain will always define us if people don't change. On the other hand, if people can change, then we should probably expect to see them change, should we not? Well, we may have been mistreated by people in the past. Well, we may have been misused by people. There is hope for the future that they can change. While we may have disappointed ourselves in the past, there's always tomorrow. Or there's always 2025 if you're into that sort of thing. In short, we need to know, can people change? Unfortunately, this seems to be a question our culture and our world is ill-suited to answer, is it not? Near as I can tell, the consensus of online bloggers and most of our social media news feeds is that this essentially boils down to something like this. You can change, but other people can't. This seems to be the common wisdom of our day. If you work hard enough, you can change yourself, but don't expect anyone around you to ever change. There's no end to the self-help that we see in our grocery lines as we check out, is there not? There's no end to the power of positive thinking. Just think it and you can manifest it and become someone else. There's no end to forgive yourself mantras and what it would take to change. There's no end to the products and the sale of the products that would help you change. Just buy this thing and you will be different. Just buy this thing and people will see you differently. Just buy this product and next year will be different. Yet at the same time, we quickly promote that other people can't change. Your boss at work will never change, so you should quit. Your spouse will never change, so you should leave. Your family will never change, so you should give up, and on and on and on and on. You can change, but the people in your life will never change. This is the common wisdom of our day. And yet the problem is, and I think we all know this instinctively, both of these things can't simultaneously be true. If you can change, then other people can change. And if other people can't change, then neither can you. So what's the answer? Can people change? And if so, how do people change? What is it that causes a change fundamentally in the heart, in the life of a person? I would submit to you that the answer that the Bible offers to that question is that people can change. People do change. Or more specifically, or maybe more correctly, Christ changes people. And to prove that point, Mark provides us with the story that we find in Mark chapter 5. A story of the most unlikely individual imaginable, the most helpless individual imaginable, the most hopeless individual imaginable, a demon-possessed man found in the Gerizims on the east side of Galilee. It's found in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Now, normally, if you're familiar with Faith Bible Church, you know that I would read this whole section before preaching on it, but I find the story is so compelling that I want us to read through it, and I will just provide brief commentary, because in many ways, the story makes the point clearer for itself. So rather than reading through the entire text here this morning, I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to walk through this incredible story, in our time this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, as we seek to glorify you through the teaching of your word, I pray that you would enable me to that task, that you help me to rightly understand your word and rightly teach it to your people, that you would give us open ears and open eyes to see and to hear what your word teaches, that the impact of this story would not go beyond us, would not go over our heads, would not fall on deaf ears or blind eyes, but it would penetrate our minds and our hearts. Lord, I pray that the impact of this story, the incredible change that you worked in the life of this man, would also work a change in our hearts this morning. Father, do so for your glory. Do so for the good of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've mentioned again and again as we step back into the Gospel of Mark that our focus here in Mark is that we would all come face to face with Jesus. I hope that you've found our time in the Gospel of Mark as encouraging as I have enjoyed just walking one day at a time with who Jesus is, with seeing him interact with his disciples and seeing him interact with the crowds and seeing his incredible compassion and mercy on so many people. Over the course of the first four chapters, we've seen some incredible insights about Christ, have we not? We've seen through Christ's baptism, his miracles, and his teaching ministry that God has again and again affirmed that Jesus is the Messiah. And though they were rejected by the religious leaders, that point has still been made clear in the first four chapters. Though Christ's authority and insight have declared again and again his divinity, the disciples have again and again missed that point. I even think of a few weeks back when we covered the end of chapter 4 and Jesus calming of the sea, and he calms the sea, declares himself to be God, and what do the disciples say? Who is this? That even the wind and the seas obey him. And through this entire story so far, Mark has been calling everyone to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He has been calling each and every one of us to consider our own hearts and whether or not we have faith in Christ. And I believe that that point is again made abundantly clear in our text this morning. I will submit to you here on the front end that my goal this morning in our time together is simple. I don't have a grand goal. My goal is simply to persuade you that Christ can change anyone. That Christ has the power to change any life. Mark makes that point clear through this story as he shows us that Christ has both a life-changing power and a life-changing provision. We'll see that in the story before us. First, let's witness Christ's life-changing power in verses 1 through 13. Again, as he has done again and again, Mark establishes where this story is taking place. And look in verse 1. Look at verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. This story takes place in what is known as the area of the Gerasenes. Now, there's some debate over the exact location of the Gerasenes. I don't know if you can see this map very well or not, but that is the Sea of Galilee. And up on the northwest corner where the green and red line meet, that's Capernaum. Remember, at the end of chapter 4, a few weeks ago, Jesus and his disciples were heading out across the sea from Capernaum to the east side of Galilee. And that's when the storm rose, and that's when Jesus calmed the storm. And now they finally arrive on the east side. Now, the reason there's a little bit of debate about the exact location is there's a couple of different cities here, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke use different terminology when referring to this region. In Matthew, you can jot in the side of your Bible, Matthew 8:28, he calls it the Gadarenes, which is a larger city southeast, clear down on the bottom of the map. You can see it, Gadara is down there, the region of Gadara or the Gadarenes. Both Luke and Mark instead call it the Gerasenes. And so liberal scholars have taken this and they've said, this is ridiculous. Look at this discrepancy in the text of Scripture. But I think they're kind of missing the point, because what Matthew is referring to is the larger area of the Gadarenes, and what Mark and Luke refer to is the specific smaller city of the Gerasenes. His point is, they traveled over to the other side of the Galilee, or of Galilee. They traveled to this region. It wouldn't be that different than calling something the Tri-Cities as opposed to referring to an individual city. So there really is no debate here. But what is clear is Jesus takes his disciples to the east side of Galilee, and that's critical because the east side of Galilee would have been primarily inhabited by Gentiles. Jesus is ministering on the west side to the Israelites, and now he moves over to the east side to this mixed audience. And from there, we're introduced to a terrifying individual, a frightening picture that we see in these next few verses of this man's pre-Christ condition. Look at the way he meets Jesus. Look at verse 2. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Jesus is now on the other side of the Galilee, and what is the first person that comes up to him? This man who comes running out of the tombs possessing an unclean spirit. And we get a little clarity on Christ's motivation. Remember, a few weeks ago in chapter 4, we were wondering, why is it that Jesus said, let's cross over the sea, when he knew a storm was coming? Back in chapter 4, verse 35, remember, it was Jesus' idea. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. We now see what Jesus' ministry was seeking to accomplish. He had an appointment with this man who comes running down out of the tombs. This is a striking interaction. And in Luke's gospel, if you read Luke's gospel, he includes the detail that this man was also naked at the time. This would have been startling to the disciples. And yet Jesus has a divine appointment with this man. And Mark spends extensive time describing just how hopeless this man's condition was. Look at verses 3 through 5. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Do you get the picture? Mark's description of this man is almost inhuman. He describes the condition of this individual as almost animalistic. He is an unclean man. He lives in an unclean home. He lives among the tombs, literally. The tombs would have thought to be unclean. According to Numbers chapter 19 in the Old Testament, anybody that touched a dead body or was around dead bodies would be ceremonially unclean. They would be unable to go in to worship God in the temple. And this man, the evidence of his rebellion against God, the evidence of how hopeless his condition is the fact that he literally lives among the dead. This man's condition is hopeless. And yet he's been given this uncontrollable strength, this ability to wrench chains apart. This isn't some sort of Hulk situation. We're not talking about the Avengers. This man had an uncontrollable strength because he had been possessed by numerous demons. And we've talked about the demonic realm before as we're going through Mark. The reality is demons and angels, the spiritual forces of this world, are incredibly prevalent in the Gospel of Mark. And though we would ignore them as 21st century Americans, this story makes this abundantly clear. This man had been given an inhuman strength, but he also had an unconscionable existence. Think about how painful, how hopeless this man's situation was. Look back at verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Try to picture in your mind what this man's life was like, what his condition was like. He was that guy outside of town that people would have warned their children, don't go there because you might run into this guy. He's howling at the moon, and he's cutting himself with stones. He's in incredible emotional pain. He's in incredible physical pain. This man is literally without hope. Think about it. He had no ability to fix himself. He had no ability to improve his situation. And the culture and the people around him had tried everything they could think of, even to restrain him, and nothing had worked. This man was hopeless. We don't know why he was crying out. We don't even know why he was cutting himself with stones. But it's clear that his situation was beyond his ability to fix. See, I think what we see pictured in this man's description is an individual whose condition is nearly inhuman. It's an individual who is without hope. And it's a reminder of the fact that sin dehumanizes us. Our culture would tell us that if you want to be fully human, you need to experience everything that life has. You need to try everything. You need to test everything. You need to dabble in everything. But the Word of God would remind us that sin is actually a dehumanizing power in our lives. That rather than becoming more human, the exposure to sin actually makes us less human. pre-Christ, this man's condition is hopeless. And I want us to linger in that reality for just a moment. Because there's a good chance that no one sitting here this morning would be describing themselves in quite these same terms, and yet, the spiritual agony and the physical pain that this one man was experiencing is something we do resonate with, is it not? This man typifies what a life lived apart from Christ experiences in its most extreme forms. And as we read his description, many of us can identify with that, can we not? Even maybe some of the practical things of the struggle living in pain, the desire to even hurt oneself because the pain emotionally is so hard. The fact of the matter is this man's condition was hopeless, as everyone's condition is hopeless apart from Christ. But this hopeless individual is about to meet Jesus. This man who would define hopelessness on his own is about to come face to face with the Christ. Look at verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. This reaction is astonishing. This reaction should humble us. It's this incredible juxtaposition of two realities. This man who has lived in object rebellion against God sees Jesus and comes right to his feet and falls down. In many ways, this story parallels the story of Jesus calming the storm at the end of chapter 4. Note the formidable force. The wind and the waves were terrifying the disciples. In this situation, the man's strength is terrifying to everyone around him. But then Jesus shows up and both are instantly subdued. The wind and the sea become silent and calm, and this man who had been a threat to everyone in the nearby village is falling at his feet. Why? Because just like the created world, the demonic forces instantly recognize the king. They recognize the one who created them. And then Jesus begins working about a total transformation in the life of this man who was helpless apart from Jesus. Look at the way their conversation plays out. I just want to read through this. This should shock us. Look at verse 7 and 8 as this man initiates the conversation. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of man, you unclean spirit." He asked this question. He said, "Jesus, what do you want with me? What are you doing here?" Jesus crossed the sea just to see this man. And he goes, "What are you doing?" And in that, it's somewhat ironic, is it not? Because again, he testifies to the reality of who Jesus is in a way that the disciples don't even recognize. This demon-possessed man looks at Jesus and said, "You are the Son of the Most High God." That's why he's at his feet. That's why he's come to see Jesus, because this is something he needs. He says, "Do not torment me." And we don't want to go beyond what Scripture says. We don't know entirely what he means, whether he meant some additional torment or just being cast out of this man. But he said, "Please have mercy." Because Christ was about to cast him out. Christ was about to free this man, for he was saying, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And I love Jesus' response here. He doesn't respond the way we would expect him to. Look at verse 9. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Now, it wasn't because Jesus didn't know the answer to that question. Jesus knew the answer to that question. He asked this question for the sake of the disciples and everyone watching to make clear this man wasn't just suffering from some medical condition. This man was demon-possessed, and the answer makes that abundantly clear. Look at verse 9. He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." Says our name is Legion. Legion was a Roman grouping of soldiers that could have been composed of nearly 6,000 men. His point here is this man was not possessed simply by one demon. This man was absolutely controlled by a horde of demons. Again, the point is made abundantly clear. This man was hopeless. He had no chance apart from Jesus Christ. And yet, two things instantly happen. Jesus sends them out and they go into the pigs. How can we read that and not be shocked? That should elicit a response in us. If this man was breaking chains and terrifying villagers and cutting himself with stones, and Jesus shows up and instantly the situation is fixed. Spirits leave the man. And then I love this little detail in verse 13. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but maybe you find yourself going, well, what do the pigs have to do with anything? Does Jesus just hate pig industry somehow? Well, commentators will wax eloquent on the reality of pigs being an unclean animal in Jewish context and all of that, and maybe there's something to that, but I'm not really sure that's the point. Because Jesus is trying to demonstrate his authority over the demonic realm, and I can't help but think, if you are this man who has lived your life controlled by the demonic forces of evil, what the imagery would be like and what exemplifies the grace of God better than the moment of clarity watching 2,000 pigs run down the hill and kill themselves? Think about how that image would linger in the minds of the disciples and in the minds of this man who had been saved by God's grace. Just so that nobody could say, I think this man was just a little bit sick. The spirits leave and 2,000 pigs commit suicide off the cliff. I think Jesus intends for that image to stick in this man's mind. To stick in the disciples' mind as a reminder of God's incredible grace. Just to prove what actually happened in this situation. Now, on the side note, I have to take a moment and I have to speak to this because I can't help but note, even though it's not the main point of the text, that here in verse 13, there is a significant lack of concern on the part of Christ or Mark as the author of this book over the value of the pigs. Can I just note that both Jesus and Mark make abundantly clear by their lack of any explanation that this one man's life is worth more than the pigs? And I would love to be able to stand up here and say that, yeah, that's something that doesn't need to be said. But unfortunately, I believe in our current cultural moment, we all need to hear this. The reality is, what's abundantly clear in this text is that this one human life and his eternal destiny is worth so much more than what 2,000 pigs would have been worth. I can only imagine the financial cost of 2,000 pigs committing suicide to this cultural moment. And what response that may have resulted in the local community, and yet they don't even mention it because this man is worth so much more. I would also be remiss if I didn't notice that it's apparently very evident that this one man's human life is also worth more than 2,000 pigs. Much as our culture would like to say, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy, and animals are of equal value to human beings, the Bible makes abundantly clear that is not true. This one man's life on the scales outweighed 2,000 pigs in a heartbeat. But that's really a side note. What is at play in this text, I think, is how we see that Christ instantly, radically transforms this man's life. Do you see that? Do you see how this man, who was the worst of the worst, who was helpless and hopeless, comes face to face with Jesus and everything changes about his life? I think the point Mark is trying to make is that Christ has the power to radically transform even the most hopeless of people. Even the most helpless of people. I think the point Mark is trying to make is that no one is beyond Christ's power to change. Well, that seems like a nice Christian platitude, something that we put on bumper stickers that makes us feel better. Its real significance is found in the way it changes our mindset and life, is it not? You can say you believe Christ can change anyone, but do you really believe that? Because there's many that are probably sitting here this morning that don't yet have a personal relationship with Christ. and you believe that the message Christianity is teaching is you need to shape up your life, you need to get it together, and then you can come and be a part of the church. Then you can be around all these happy, smiling people who have it all together. That is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is the happy, smiling people that think it have it all together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, totally miss Jesus, and this man who is hanging out in the graveyard comes to see Jesus and he saves him. We don't change and then come to Christ. We come to Christ and he changes us. That is the message of the gospel. Christ has the power to change your life. I think there's also an encouragement here for those of us that are believers, though, because we need to be reminded that he is still at work doing that in our hearts. If you are a believer, you are still in process. Christ is working on your transformation today. Turn to the right in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, one of the most encouraging texts on this subject in my own life that I meditated on and go back to when I'm struggling is found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul reminds the Philippian church of this incredible truth. He says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Note his terminology. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. Not might bring it to completion. Not could bring it to completion. Not if he feels like it, bring it to completion. Will bring it to completion. He's saying, if you have trusted in faith in Christ, God will do that work to transform your life. And though it won't be perfect in this life, it will ultimately be perfect in heaven. If you're a believer, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you are still in process. There is hope. Because we tend to live as if that truth isn't real. It means that there is no sin beyond Christ's desire to forgive. There is no sin that is stuck in your heart that Christ has not the power and the desire to root out. There is no failure in your life that is beyond Christ's power to restore. There is no pain that is beyond Christ's power to heal. It doesn't mean it's a health and wealth gospel. It doesn't mean that he's promised to do it all today, but it does mean he has promised to do it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ has the power to radically transform your life? You must believe today that Christ has the power to radically transform your life. And also that he has the power to transform the lives of others around you. That Christ comes face to face with this hopeless and helpless man, and he is up to the task. Do you believe that for your heart and your life today? And yet what is painful and might be surprising to learn is that there is also a condition to this transformation. There is also a provision, if you will, to this transformation. Before life change can occur, something has to happen in this man. And in the conclusion of the story, we see that Christ also has a life-changing provision. This provision is demonstrated in the two radically different ways that the people at the end of the story respond to the person of Jesus. First, we see the crowd's rejection of Jesus in verses 14 through 17. At first, their response seems innocent enough. They're just interested. Look at verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. Well, that makes sense enough, does it not? If nothing else, even if this man's life change hadn't gotten their attention, 2,000 pigs committing suicide surely would have. And so the crowd shows up, as they always do in Mark's gospel, but then they begin to grasp what has actually occurred. They begin to fathom what has gone on in this situation, and they move from interest to fear. Look at verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. The come to see the spectacle. They come to Jesus and they see this man. And Mark makes a point. This was the same man. This was the demon-possessed man. This was the man who had the legion. And yet, there has been an incredible transformation in this man's life. Note what he says. Three incredible changes. This man was sitting. He's no longer running around the tombs, wailing and cutting himself. He is now sitting, talking to Jesus. He goes on and he says he is also clothed. Again, in Luke's gospel, he says this man was running around naked. He says now he has clothes on. It's a good improvement, is it not? And lastly, he says this man is no longer crazy. He is sane. He is in his right mind. This man had been powerfully changed. And what an example of salvation and discipleship. As Christ saves this man and all he wants to do is sit at the feet of Jesus and talk to Jesus. All he wants to do is hear from Jesus. But the response of the crowd is probably not what we would expect. We expect that they will be overwhelmed, and having seen this incredible miracle, of course they will accept Jesus. They don't. Look at verse 16. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Faced with this clear, overwhelming manifestation of God's power, of God's grace, and God's saving work in the life of this individual, their response is, Jesus, could you please leave? See, our culture would tell you that all we need is a clear manifestation of Jesus. All we need is for God to show up in a dynamic way, and people will come to faith. It's not true. This is an incredible miracle that Jesus has performed. This is a story that the surrounding countryside would have known. They would have known this man. And yet, faced with the clear manifestation of God, their response is, Jesus, please go away. Now, their motivations aren't clear. We don't know exactly why they say that. Possibly it's the materialism. They're upset that Jesus has killed 2,000 pigs, and they're afraid he's going to kill more. It could be that they're just disinterested in spiritual things. They're like, Jesus, this is a bit freaky. Go back to the other side of Galilee. We don't know, but the point is still clear. This clear demonstration of Christ's divinity, this clear example of God's salvation in the life of this man results in rejection on the part of the people. They say, Jesus, we want nothing to do with that. You may have changed this man's life, but that's a bit much for us. Can we get back to our pig farming, please? A frightening warning that you can come face to face with the realities of God's word. You can come face to face with the Savior of the world and yet say, no, I'm interested in other things. It should remind us of the parable of the sower that we talked about a couple months ago. The hardness of the heart when faced with the truth of the gospel. And so this functions as a warning. These people saw Jesus for who he was and wanted nothing to do with him. But thankfully, the crowd's response isn't the only one we see here. We see the man's salvation in verses 18 through 20. We see this demonstrated in both the words he says and in the actions, the deeds he takes. Look at his words in verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, he being Jesus there, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Having been transformed, having been changed, having come face to face with Jesus, all this man wants to do is to spend time with his Savior. Does that describe your heart? Having been changed, having been transformed, do you just want to spend time with your Savior? Thanking him for what he has done for you, learning more about him, growing in your knowledge of him? He begs to be with Jesus. And in some ways, the next verse should kind of dishearten us as Jesus denies his request. Like, how could that be? Look at verse 19. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. See, it's incredible here that Jesus, having changed this man's life, now gives him a commission. Now says, I have something that I want to do with you. I have people that you need to go talk to, that you need to go share with. He gives a commission. He says, go home and tell your friends. Go home and tell your family, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. This is the definition of a personal testimony. I know sometimes people get a little confused. They go, okay, someone has asked to share a testimony. Somebody has asked me to share a testimony. What am I supposed to share? Well, this is a pretty good definition. We share how much the Lord has done for us and how he has had mercy on us. People get nervous about their testimonies when they think primarily in terms of themselves. A testimony is testifying primarily in terms of what God has done. A testimony is sharing who he is and what he has done for us. It allows us to declare God's deeds. It allows us to declare God's mercy on sinners. And what we see in the total transformation of this man's life is that he obeys. Look at verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. God is glorified because this man not only changes his words, but changes his life. He goes and does what God has called him to do. He goes and lives his life on mission, sharing with people around him the truth of the gospel and what God has done in his life. See how this is totally opposite to the crowd? This man, having seen this clear demonstration of Christ's divinity, having seen this incredible example of God's salvation, obeys. And it's evidence that Christ has truly transformed the heart of this man who was helpless and hopeless. And this is the provision. This is the condition before life change can occur. This is what makes the difference in someone's life. The condition is one's response to the person of Jesus. Christ always has the power to transform a life. He changes his disciples. He changes the heart of those that have placed their faith and trust in Jesus alone. In that way, it's much like electricity. If you think about the electricity that's going through your walls in your home or going through the lights up here, it's always there, it's always ready, it only works when the light is turned on. That's precisely how life change occurs. As we wrestle with this question of how does someone transform their life, the reality is it begins with a personal relationship with Jesus. We are incapable in our own power, just like this man, of changing our lives, of changing our thoughts and our hearts. This is how life change occurs. It begins with a personal relationship with Jesus. And so I would say it again, if you're here this morning and you think that Christianity is all about reforming your life before you come to Christ, read this story again. Life reformation without Christ is simply self-help. You may be able to modify your behavior for a little while, but you cannot change your heart apart from Christ. The only path forward is to place your faith and trust and repentance in Christ and say, I need you to change me because I can't. But I also think there's value here as believers as we recognize that Christ has paid the penalty, that Christ has given us a provision, that he has taken care of what needs to be changed in our lives. It keeps us from becoming arrogant. Because an arrogant Christian is one who thinks they're the ones that have done it. They're the ones that have changed their heart. They're the ones that have become mature on their own. And they forget that they were just like this man, helpless and hopeless prior to Christ. This is also a reminder that I think we need to hear that God's provision, that Christ's provision is sufficient for those that are in our lives that don't know Jesus. It is so easy to think, this person is beyond help. This person is beyond hope. This person will never respond to the truth of the gospel. And in response to that question, Mark puts a story like this in our path. And then at the end of that, he looks at this man and he says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And this is our commission as well as believers. If our lives have been transformed by the power of the gospel, it is our mission to share that even with those that we don't think will respond to it. Do you believe that Christ can genuinely change anyone? This is the condition for life change. The condition for life change is Christ. I think this is what the story is all about. In this incredible story, we see that Christ has both a life-changing power and a life-changing provision. He can change even the most helpless of sinners. He can change even the most hopeless of people. But the provision is you have to embrace the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the condition. This is the provision. This is how life change occurs. I'll come back to my original question. Can people change? Is it possible to change, or are we and those around us stuck forever being who we once were? I would hope that as you've seen this story play out, this man's life and what happened when he came face to face with Christ, you would amen that Christ can change anyone. That there is no one beyond the saving hope of Jesus Christ. If he did it for this man 2,000 years ago, I pray that you would believe that he can do it for you today.